As you came in, there was a sheet of paper like this. They're out there every week that you can pick up. It's sort of a listening guide, and I pray that you will pick them up. They're also on your electronic devices if you'd like to do it that way. What I'd like you to do right now, though, is to turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. Pastor Matt said a few weeks ago, only Pastor Phil knows when we're going to get done with the book of Ephesians. Well, the truth is only the Holy Spirit knows when we're going to get done with the book of Ephesians, because as I laid it out and I come to certain sections, it seems that the Holy Spirit says, nope, slow down on this one and talk about this. And especially chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 are going to be one of those passages. But now, today, we are going to be talking about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 24. As I introduced the study, I told you the first three chapters were about the doctrines of our unity, and then we got into this section now that talk about the duties that promote unity in the body of Christ. We've had several sermons already. I'm not going to go over it, but I do need to read a passage of Scripture before we stand and read chapter 4. Listen to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Just listen. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The book of Ephesians is a great book of unity. The disunity that was being experienced in that first century church was the disunity of Jews and Gentiles, the greatest racial divide, ethnic divide, religious divide that you could ever imagine. They were put together in a little island of unity in the midst of a pagan majority there in that city of Ephesus and in what is today Western Turkey. It was an oasis of unity. And so he talked to them and he spoke to them as believers, and he said, all of us, every one of us used to be dead, but Christ made us alive. It says that our spiritual condition, and this is just so that we can lay the foundation once again, we won't forget this as we get into the subject today. Our spiritual condition was one of spiritual death. We weren't just weak, we weren't inhibited, we weren't simply immature, we were dead. We had not contact with God through the Holy Spirit. He was absent. We were completely separated from Him. He was absent and we were dead. And folks, I want to say this to you. Dead people don't go to heaven. Only people who are made alive in Christ Jesus go to heaven. Dead people separated from God, they're not on their road to heaven. People who have been made alive. How many of you know Jesus? You've been made alive in Christ. Say amen. Amen. All right. So this passage of Scripture, the book of Ephesians, is written to believers. When I get into the sermon today, I'm pretty convinced you're going to think I'm talking to unbelievers, but I'm not. I'm preaching directly from this book written to the believers in Ephesus about unity in the body, about the doctrine of unity and the duties of unity. I'm preaching to believers, but make sure that you get it. So we're going to read now chapter 4, verse 17 to 24. Let's stand as is our custom. For those that are guests, welcome. We're glad you're here today. And we do this in honor of the Word of God, and also so that we read, hear, and actually mouth the words together. Verse 17 through 24, the words are up on the screen, and let's read them beginning. Now, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I must have skipped a phrase or something there. I apologize. So, but that's the passage. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word today as we look at this passage. Strangely, the subject is written to believers, and help us to understand how you apply it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage breaks down. You can be seated. The passage breaks down clearly in verses 17 to 19. He talks about life before Christ. And then in verses 20 through 24, he talks about new life in Christ. And so time won't permit for me to develop that second point very much. I'm going to open the door on it. New life in Christ, but that'll be what the coming weeks are about. But today we're going to talk about mainly about the fact of what life was like before Christ. Now, we're going to look at this little idea and the word of walking, because it's so prominent in this section, the last three chapters of the book. Chapter 4, verse 1 talked about walk worthy of your calling. Chapter 4, verse 17 says, no longer work as the rest of the Gentiles. Now, understand the word Gentiles here, not to be Gentiles as in not Jews, but the rest of the Gentiles as in unbelievers. Chapter 5, verse 1, walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of light. And chapter 5, verse 15, walk circumspectly or carefully with wisdom. Walk looking around. That's what circumspectly means. So, Pastor Phil, what's this whole idea of walking? What do you mean? And what's the Bible talking about when we say walk? Well, that's a good question. It means more than just taking a stroll, obviously. It has to do with this. It has to do with your lifestyle. Now, that's a word that's used a lot today in our culture. The manner of life that you live daily. It has to do with how you behave. When I was in grammar school, I don't know how many of you can relate to what I'm going to say, but when I was in grammar school, we used to get a report card every 6 weeks. How many of you remember the famous report cards when you were in school? Do they still get those? I don't know if they even do that anymore. Probably do something different. We had report cards, and it would list out all of our subjects that we were studying, and then we'd get a grade for the subjects for each six-week period, kind of a progress report. Then there was that dreaded section at the bottom of the report card that was dedicated to conduct. That word is listed right here in our passage. Don't conduct yourself, or conduct is the word. And I remember that. Your grade was very simple in conduct. It was either excellent, satisfactory, or unsatisfactory. So it was amazing to me. I would bring my report card home, give it to my mother, and it was funny how she would just skim down the grades and go directly to the conduct every single time. Like she was just laser interested in that conduct section. Well, one time in the fourth grade, I had a teacher by the name of Mrs. Judd. And by that time, I was that kid that couldn't be still, couldn't behave myself, and I wanted to answer all the questions. And so I wouldn't sit very well in my seat. I'd put a knee in my seat, put my hand on my desk, and I was cocked and ready to jump because I wanted to answer every question. And that really bothered her a lot. And she'd say, Philip, sit down there. You know, she'd go on and on. And, well, she did get my attention because she gave me an unsatisfactory in my conduct on one of those grade periods. I took that card home, gave it to my mother, and you would have thought I shot the sheriff. I'm telling you, her eyes flashed at me, and she said, you know what? We're going to talk about this with your dad. So, I mean, dum-da-dum-dum, you know, we're going to just wait. And I thought, oh, please, let's get this over. No, we waited, and then we sat down, had supper. After supper, she said, David, that was my dad's name, Philip, that's what I was called when I was Phil all other times, but when it was serious, it was Philip. And she says, Philip got an unsatisfactory in his conduct. My two brothers looked at me and with those eyes that said, basically, you poor soul. My dad said, go to your room. He asked me about it. And then he took some rather severe measures with physical ramifications. And he said, I'll never forget it. He said, son, you may not grow up to be an astronaut or a doctor, but you can and must grow up and behave yourself. That stuck with me. Then he'd say something, you know, really wise, like straighten up and fly right or we'll have another session. It was amazing how effective his little talks were. Not only did my behavior get better, but I actually improved in almost every other subject. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about life before Christ and our Christian walk, our Christian conduct, the way we live. Life before Christ, verses 17 to 19. You know, there's a way of living out there that is characteristic of unbelievers. We were called here, or they were called here in this passage, the rest of the Gentiles. We see that many times in the scriptures. For instance, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 4 says, Peter talking, and says, we spent enough of our lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You read those things off, and it sounds today in this society, it's like, wow, somebody really had a good weekend because they had all those things going on. Well, but that's not for believers, you see. In regard to these things, they, the ones who practice that stuff, in regard to those things, they think it very strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of indulgence and dissipation. They think there's something wrong with you that you don't want to just have a good time and go do all these things. You see, there is a lifestyle that is characteristic of unbelievers, and they scratch their collective heads at people who do not run with them to their indulgences. They don't understand us. Well, to tell you the truth, that's the world in which we live in, and it was the world of the first century. In fact, times don't change as much as we think they do. That's what they said then, and it could be said of us today. That's what we have here. The summary word is given at the beginning, and the word is futility. That summarizes the kind of life that people live before they know Christ. It is a life of futility. You could substitute the word vanity there. Sums up the life of an unbeliever. They might have great experiences, lots of laughs. They may enjoy material things. They may have a measure of the world's success, and they may seem to pay no price for giving themselves to fleshly and wicked indulgence. But at the end of the day, the Bible says, it's a mirage. It's vanity. Solomon wrote a book on this, and he gave himself wholeheartedly to this whole idea of doing whatever he wanted. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes, there's 12 chapters of it. He said, man, he says, I was the king in Israel, and I had all the money in the world I wanted, and so I gave myself to whatever I wanted. I had women, and I had wine, and I had projects, and I had adventure, and I had song, and I had women. He had everything, and his summary statement of the whole thing was, wow, at the end of the day, it was all vanity. Vanity. Now, I'm going to see if I can illustrate this to you. I'm not leaving. Y'all stay right there, okay? I'm just going to walk right over here, see if my... Yep, here they are. They're still here. Okay, I've got these little balloons here. You say, wow, what a sermon. He's going to come in. He's going to have balloons in the church service today. Well, what do you notice about them? Well, they're colorful. And they're beautiful. When I was a kid, I thought balloons were great, you know. And I remember they were great, and we'd have fun. And I'd get to banging around. They'd pop, and I'd cry because what I thought was so great, there really wasn't very much to it. Not anything to it at all. Now, let's see if I can do this better in this service than I did the first service. Because I pulled out the fingernail file off of this thing and poked it, and it didn't pop. Now, hold your ears. What is this all about? What is it? What is this? What is this that's colorful and beautiful and looks so cheery and gay and all that just looks wonderful? What is it? Nothing. Vanity, futility. In other words, a life given wholly to those things that King Solomon gave his life to. And if, you know, don't think that, you know, there aren't people that would do that. If they had the wealth of Solomon, they would give themselves to everything Solomon did and see if they couldn't just get a bigger one, a better one, a faster one, a newer one. Have this experience, that experience. Yeah, we went 1,000 miles on our vacation last year. We're going to go 2,000 next year, 3,000. I mean, in other words, it just never ever ends. But Solomon said it was a mirage, and this passage of scripture says the same thing. It was just vanity. Pop. It's gone. The only problem is that's not the end of life. Futility not only leads to this nothingness on earth, nothing to hold on to at the end, but it also leads to an eternity of remorse and suffering, having missed real life. So, Pastor, what are these vanities of life before Christ? Now, I want you to say this once again. I told you at the beginning, I'm going to say this once again. Let's remember this, that the book of Ephesians is written to believers, not to unbelievers. It's written to, now it can be applied. There's lessons to learn, and unbelievers can read it and maybe have a desire to be saved, but it is written to believers. Let me ask you this question. Who or to whom is the book of Ephesians written? It is written to How many of you are believers? Raise your hand. All right, here we go. Believers. And he starts off by talking about life before Christ and what it was like. Well, believers need to pay attention. What was it like? Well, we were people of dark minds. Write that down. Someone has said that adultery, fornication, and sexual perversions don't begin in bed or in the back seat of a car. They begin in the mind. Look at your verse. Therefore, I testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles in the futility of their what? Mind. We don't think right. And so unsaved people, people that don't know the Lord, they're futile in their minds. Their stinking thinking leads to wicked living. There's several things under this. One that talks about twisted or darkened understanding. They don't understand. They don't stop and think. I don't think we're very good today at stopping and thinking. We live in a society where people emote. Everything, every decision is made is based on how I feel, what my emotions tell me. In fact, all the movies and all the, even Star Wars told us, you know, how do you feel, Luke? Go with your feelings. I mean, it's all about how you feel and what your emotions are and all those things. We don't think. So here's a few thoughts. Some people don't think at all. They have a routine. And they don't stop and think unless their routine gets messed up. And so what's the routine? Well, it's something like this. They're up at 6, sausage biscuit at the QT, off to do whatever they do for 8 hours or so, back to the house, have a little supper, throw back a few beers, watch the game, hit the sack, and do it over again tomorrow. Automatons over and over. No thinking. Then there's other people. Some people work at not thinking. They go out of their way. You know, I'm convinced, I'll throw this in here, I'm convinced that if people would stop and think and listen clearly to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it would arrest your soul. It would get your attention. But so many don't. They don't stop and think. No, they're workaholics. They've got too many hobbies. They've got racket going nonstop. We're all this way. Turn on the radio, turn on the TV. Don't want the silence, don't want the solitude. Racket, give me some racket. Some people avoid thinking altogether. How do they do it? Well, they blur their thinking. They dull it with drugs and alcohol and mind-numbing entertainments and mind occupation. Today, it's channel surfing and internet surfing. Anything, it just keeps our mind so that we don't have to really deal with big issues in life. Others let other people do their thinking for them. They let the Hollywood celebrities think for them. Whatever they think, that's what I think. Political activists, politicians, pseudoscientists, even religious leaders, and even preachers like me. I just let Pastor Phil read the Bible and study for and tell us what it's all about, and that's what I believe. Well, I hope that I do have an influence over your heart and life by the preaching, the clear preaching of the Word of God, but that's really not how you're supposed to listen. You're supposed to be like the Bereans. You're supposed to search the Scriptures daily to find out whether I'm telling you the truth or not. See, that's what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to let other people think for us. Then there's some people who then they decide to begin to think, but because their heart is darkened, their mind is darkened, just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they lost their clear thinking when they sinned, and every person has lost their ability to think ever since then. Let me give you some examples. Einstein's a pretty smart guy, but he only reluctantly entertained the idea there might be a God in the last 2 years of his life. There was a guy named Darwin who deified creation. A guy named Sigmund Freud, he was a Jew of all things, who hated Christianity. A man named Nietzsche, a German, brilliant sign, who proclaimed this. He said, God is dead. They've got their understanding darkened. You know who's dead? Nietzsche's dead and God's still living. Amen. There is a religious darkness going on. Religious darkness. And people, you know, they're religious by nature, so we create one if we don't like the real one. Christian Science says your sickness isn't real and death is a myth. Hindus don't want to step on a cockroach. It might be an ancestor. Mormons believe we can become little gods. Buddhists desire to reach nirvana, that is the absorption into the eternal nothingness. Think about all that. See, there's this innate desire to know who God is and worship Him, but when you're confronted with the truth, you suppress the truth and you create a God of your own liking. Well, it's because their thinking is messed up. Not only bad thinking, but they're alienated from God. The passage here in verses 17 and 18 and 19 is a shortened version of the whole first chapter of the book of Romans. And we won't go there and look at it all. But it says that in verse 21 of Romans 1 that the people of that day suppressed the truth and they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise, but they became very foolish. What happened then after this act of rebellion? Well, they're alienated, they're separated from God. So what does the Bible say about people who suppress the truth? Well, the Bible says their minds are darkened and they live like God does not even exist. And then the next word in your passage there, it says that their understanding was darkened. They were alienated from God because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, don't mistake me. I'm not saying they're stupid. I'm not saying they're unintelligent. I'm saying they're ignorant. You say, well, what's the difference? Ignorance just simply means not knowing, no longer know. Do you know that 40 years ago, the person in the street in our country had some understanding of God? They generally revered the Bible and the Ten Commandments, and they had respect for the America's spiritual heritage. Now, today, I just had somebody come up to me after the fact and said, yeah, what you said is true. In fact, I just read this week, 75% of the people in America do not even know if or who God is. Whoa. No knowledge. Is it any wonder that Romans 3 says what it does? There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't know anything about God, so why fear him? They don't know who he is, who his son is, what he's done, or that he created heaven and earth and everything in it. They don't understand the accountability factor. They think they are God, and they're going to do anything they want to because that's just the way it is. No, so therefore there's no fear of God before. Have you ever lived at a time where it seemed that people just had no reverence whatsoever, no fear of an eternal deity? That's the day we live in. So you said, Pastor, you sound like you're preaching to the lost people. Oh no, this passage is written to save people, and you're going to see why. It's so important. Amazing. So they had dark minds. Something else they had was hardened emotions. Look at verse number 18. Having their understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Hardened emotions. The blindness of their heart, who being past feeling. It's amazing what we are witnessing today. Cruelty and loss of natural affection is astounding. We are witnessing what I'm calling the calcification of our emotions, the calcification of our sense of compassion. This is what's happening. People are unmoved. Riots go on. Mayhem goes on. Murder goes on. The discarding of infants in a toilet. What? Story about a woman at a party in Arkansas who decided this baby here I'm having this afternoon is causing me a problem, and so she tried to discard it so she could go back to the party. That's not just the only story. That's happened many times. Something similar. No natural affection. There was a child that died this year in a hot car because mom was gambling. Left her in the hot car. Sin hardens the emotions. Hebrews 3:13 says the deceitfulness of sin. It hardens the emotion. You sin and keep sinning, and no matter where you started, you'll always get hardened. Listen to this. The first theft from the petty cash drawer keeps you up all night. The second time, it gives you pause. Thereafter, it's easy, and you think you have a right to it because your salary's not big enough. And then there's another illustration. The first fornication event left her wondering if she was pregnant and worried that her parents would find out. Then the second and the third until now, how dare you judge me, and I'll do anything I want to with my body. The first time you got drunk, oh, the embarrassment. Then that's what the weekend is for. You say, that's the way of the world. Sin sears the conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2 says that lost people are past feeling. Their conscience no longer accuses them, so their emotions never even give them pause. You know how I would characterize what we're seeing in our society today? How can people do the ungodly, awful things? How do young men walk up behind old people, punch them in the back of the head in New York City and try to kill them just to see if they can kill them with one punch? Why do they do that? They're past feeling. Dark minds, hardened emotions, and finally, depraved morals. Verse number 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, uncleanness, and greediness. And this is So amazing. It's a brief version of Romans 1:24. Here it says they gave themselves over. They just gave themselves to it. That's the world we live in. Just give in. Just do whatever. You know, even psychologists and psychiatrists today are saying that the worst thing that can ever happen to you is guilt. You'd be able to have a happy life if you just didn't feel guilty and, oh, those terrible parents and that religious upbringing that you had. If you can just get rid of all that, you wouldn't feel guilty. You'd go on and enjoy life, which basically means do anything you want to without any remorse. Wow. The Bible talks about this. Romans 1:24 says he gave them up to uncleanness, God did, because they rejected the truth. Verse 26 says he gave them up to vile passions because they didn't want to hear what God had to say. And then verse 28 says God gave them over to a debased, debauched mind to do things that are not fitting. There's three words that are used. The word is lewdness. Folks, I want to say very clearly, this is not the first generation where sex is on sale. This book is written to an island of Christianity in a sea of wickedness in the city of Ephesus. This was where the goddess Diana was, or Artemis. This is where they worshiped through ritual prostitution. This is where they made little idols, little cast idols, wooden idols, clay idols of every kind, and they sold them to worship. This is where they had monthly and yearly festivals where they invite people from around the world to come for the very purpose of sexual indulgence to excite the goddess so that they would make the rainfall on the land. This is not the first generation where sex was on sale. Every kind of sex and perversion imaginable was active in the first century. So, Pastor, what is this word lewdness? It's sensuality. It is unhindered lust. It is extreme immorality. Put it in our day, this is the age of the strip club, the gentleman's club, the pornography avalanche. Here's a little piece of data for you. Read this week that the number two commodity on the internet, most often traded, number two, pornography. Uncleanness, it just means filthiness, wickedness, evil practices. I could go on. Greed, it's interesting that he puts that on there. Why is greed mentioned there? Well, it's the same word as the word covetousness. It's wanting more and more of anything, especially what doesn't belong to you or what is wicked. Here's the idea of lewdness. And it talks about there is a market for it that points to the fact that there's big money in satisfying evil lusts. Greed or covetousness is idolatry. Even today we have the men and women of sin and its promotion. These that are promoting this and acting like this and dressing up for this who have become the gods and goddesses of the age. But then we come to verse 20 to 24 where it says that we, because we are in Christ Jesus, back in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, we belong to God, we are in Christ and that we have new life. You say, Pastor, why did you go through all of that in verses 17 to 19? Well, the whole point is so that we can point at that and say that might have been what our intention or what our attraction or what our life might have been or was, but it's not who we are now. We're different people now. It's very clear that we no longer walk as the rest. That was back in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. Not spending any more time doing the will of the wicked. The enemy of unity is to live like you don't even know Jesus, like nothing ever happened, like your redemption was only superficial. Now we're coming to the part that applies to believers. You see, I don't jump anything in the Bible when we preach and teach the Word of God. You see, Christians, believers, those that name the name of Jesus are not supposed to be just like the world. We're supposed to be different. Do you know what has happened? Do you know that what we would have never even considered 20, 25, 30 years ago, many believers are practicing now because it's not as bad as what the world is doing? Interesting. Church unity is impossible when believers live like unbelievers. What are we supposed to do? What is the evidence that something really happened when we believe? Well, if you've heard and learned about Jesus, as the passage says, if you've been taught of him, if you have discovered that he is the way, the truth, and the life, if you have found that he came to give you life more abundantly, not some cheap version of life, but joyous and victorious life, if you have claimed him as your Savior, then it's very simple. Out with the old and in with the new. Look at the passage. It says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed, guess where? In the spirit of your mind. So out with the old and in with the new. Put off the old man. Romans chapter 6 says, knowing this, our old man was crucified with him. You know, every time we baptize somebody right up here, we're going to do it again next Sunday morning. First service at least, there may be more than that, but there's going to be some. Do you know what we do? We baptize people who are crucified with Christ. They're buried with Christ in baptism so that they may rise up to walk in newness of, what does it say? What do we say? In newness of life. Why? Because the man who practiced, the man who was tempted, the man who was engaged, the man who might have gone, you listen, nobody ever sinned as bad as we could, but everyone has that potential. We, as believers, we're supposed to be completely separate from that group. That being baptized and rising up as a public profession is, please pray for me, help me, encourage me, because I do not want to be the man that I used to be. I want to be the man or woman or child or young girl or young man that God wants me to be and he's planned for me to be. You say, Pastor Phil, this whole idea of putting off the old man and putting on the new man, putting away the old stuff and fighting against all the temptation, that sounds like a whole lot of work. Yes! Yes! You say, well, I thought salvation was free. It is! For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Listen to me. It is so clear. 2 Peter chapter 1, the Bible says so clearly that he has given us faith, but then he says, add to your faith what? Diligence. And he goes on and names some other things. You say, Pastor Phil, you're just making this Christian. Listen, I'm not making it hard. I'm just telling you that like an old suit of clothes that is completely filthy and dirty that I don't want to wear anymore. I don't want to smell like that, look like that, act like that, think like that. I want to take that off and I want to put on Jesus. That's what Ephesians chapter 6, the first 10 verses is about. Put on Jesus. You say, well, you're saying that it involves effort. Oh, yeah, that's the whole discipleship thing. We make disciples and help people put on Jesus. Put on the new man. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So put off the old man's lifestyle. Your report card's going to be different because you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. The language is like the changing of clothing. Your old man is dead, so put him off and put on the new man. Reject the old man's natural corruption. And we've got to consider ourselves, reckon ourselves dead to the old man, but alive in Jesus Christ. We've got to think that way. Put on the new man. Think like a believer. Verse 23 to 24. The battle with the old self is always won or lost in the battleground of your mind. Oh, listen to me, believer. If you listen to rotten thinking, rotten stuff, if you watch bad stuff, if you listen to bad counsel, if you feast on garbage, you're garbage in and garbage out. It is so incredibly important. The battle with what decisions you make in your life and how you walk as a Christian are going to be decided on what you dwell on in your mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed where? Where are we going to be transformed? By the renewing of your mind. He says, so what am I supposed to do, Pastor? Oh, you're supposed to dwell on Jesus and think on Jesus and fellowship with people who know Jesus and love his word and love his people. Think on the Lord's Supper and what it is that we're celebrating and think on baptism and what that meant and think on the word of God. Think right. Take action and do right. And then you will all of a sudden feel right. That's exactly what Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and following says. So important. Renew your mind daily. Don't give way to futility. Don't chase air castles and silly balloons. Don't live in fantasies. Don't believe the lies of the devil. Renew your mind every day. Believe you are a new person because God says so. He says you are righteous and holy, and he's made you right with himself through the sacrifice of his son. Believe it. And because I am a new person, I determined to put on this new person. Out with the old and in with the new. And maybe you're here today and you've never even been saved. Well, here's the good news. The good news is anybody can, no matter where you've come from or what your old habits were, that's the whole point. In Christ, you become a new person. I'm announcing a new chapter is available in your life if you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. How many of you have trusted Christ to be your Savior? Say amen. Do you recommend Him to people who have not been saved? Yes or no? Absolutely. John 5:24 is precious, and this is so beautiful. It says in John 5:24, Jesus speaking, and He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." Folks, we've passed from death unto life, so our characteristics should not be of death, but of life. You say, well, this really gets hard. This is really something. I don't know about it. Is anybody going to help me with this? Well, yes, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. A couple of weeks ago, Bonnie and I went to see our little grandson play his very first game of flag football. He's a little fella. His name's Simeon. And I don't know that he knew the whole idea of what the game was about and everything, but it's going to be fun. There's a lot of guys out there, and they had these cool flags on their, you know. And so, you know, he's going to play his first game of flag football, and he got out there, and the very first or second time, he had a little bitty skinny guy, had him on the line, and so he got up there like that, and so the guy's going to push him out of the way, and I think it was a rude awakening for him, for that guy to push him like that. What in the world? Why'd he push me? You know, I mean, it was just amazing. So play after play after play, they're doing it, and we're watching as he's starting to catch on, starting to understand, fast as lightning, little guy. And so we're watching and everything, and what was amazing is just in between every play, he'd look up there to me and Bonnie and Judy and Steve and Aaron, his dad, and Sherry and everybody that was up there like that in between every play. Want to make sure we're still watching as he's doing what he's doing out there. And you know what? We were incredibly interested and cared about what he was doing out there. We were watching. I don't know about you, but I know Jesus, and I am just glad to be in the game for Jesus, aren't you? I'm glad to be in the game for Jesus. I'm glad I'm on His team. I'm glad I'm not on the other team. I'm glad that I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He saved me from my sin. I'm glad that I've got somebody in heaven that's watching over me. Indeed, a great multitude of witnesses. There's angels that are watching over me. The Father is watching over me. The Holy Spirit lives in me. And Jesus is watching over me. And you know what I love? I love the idea that anytime I want to, I can wave in my mind, wave toward heaven. And I know that God is pulling for me and watching me as I'm trying to live. And do. I'm not perfect. I hadn't arrived. I haven't gotten there yet. I still make mistakes. But I tell you what, between every play, I just want to wave at Jesus. Stand to your feet for a minute right now. Just stand up. How many of you are glad you're on Jesus' team? Amen. Well, wave at Him because He's watching. Just wave at Him. He loves you. He knows you're not perfect. He cares about you. Oh, live for Jesus. Shine for Jesus. Do the best you can for Jesus. And we're going to flub up, mess up, not get it right from time to time. Make sure you're going the right direction and you're trying to score for Jesus. He cares about you. And always take time to talk to Him and wave to Jesus because He's watching over you.